I was at uni, I grew my hair long for a couple of years. Now, when I say hair long, it has been a while since I've had a haircut. It was much longer than this. Now, there wasn't much thought put into this. I could, and so I did, and it did save money on haircuts, and I'm still a big fan of that. When I was in final year at uni, I did cut my hair because I started having job interviews, and it was really interesting. When I cut it, a few of my female friends said, "Thank goodness you've cut it. You looked terrible with long hair." Now, I was really hurt by that. Maybe a bit hurt. Not that they said that I looked bad. I could cope with that. But why didn't they tell me back then? Now, it would have been hard for me to hear that. Blokes are just as sensitive about these things as anyone. But surely if they cared for me, this is what I was thinking, look, if you ladies cared for me, why didn't you tell me back then instead of waiting until now? Now, most of us don't like the idea of pointing out when someone gets something wrong. We don't want to make them feel bad, or we don't want to be insensitive. It's probably actually good that we're a little bit reluctant to share those hard truths. But is it right to always be reluctant? And what is the thing that they've got wrong isn't just their haircut? Like, really, that doesn't matter. You can just go to the hairdresser and fix that. But what happens if what they've got wrong is God's truth? What happens then? What happens if we're reluctant to tell people the hard truth that they've got it wrong with God's truth? Today, we're starting a new sermon series in 1 Timothy. We're going to be taking it pretty slowly through this letter. This term, we're going to look at the first three chapters. Then we're going to have a break. And then we're going to have a look at the final three chapters in the second half of the year. And now 1 Timothy, the reason 1 Timothy is written is because there's a problem in Ephesus. And unlike with my friends, Paul and Timothy, they're going to say the hard truth to the church in Ephesus out of love. Now 1 Timothy is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy because Timothy had been sent to Ephesus to sort things out. So let's start in verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. Now, we're going to find out in a moment why Timothy is staying in Ephesus. But first, we're actually told quite a bit in the book of Acts about how the gospel first came to Ephesus. Ephesus is an important place for Paul. As you can see, I'll put the slide back up. It's in modern-day Turkey, so you can go there. There'll be people probably going through Ephesus on their way to get to Gallipoli and stuff this Wednesday. The gospel came to Ephesus. It's actually not Paul who first brought the gospel to Ephesus. It's a bloke called Apollos, and you can read about that in Acts 18. In chapter 19, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he realises that the believers there actually haven't received the gospel properly. They don't know Jesus, and they haven't received his spirit. It's a bit confusing to work out, but he teaches them the truth, and they are converted. Then he stays for 3 years in Ephesus. He teaches and leads the church there. At the end of the 3 years, so many people have become believers in this town, it's now hurting the business of the idol makers. The idol makers are not happy at this. It's costing them money. They stir up trouble and Paul gets kicked out of town. Then he gets kicked out of town. He goes for a bit of a journey. And then at the end of chapter 20, Paul comes back not quite to Ephesus. He goes to a town called Miletus, which is pretty close to Ephesus, and he gets the elders to come over to Ephesus and to meet him there, and he farewells them. He loves them, but he says, look, this is going to be the last time I see you guys. And in this last meeting with the elders, he says some scary words. He gives them a warning. The warning is about false teachers causing big problems in the church. This is what he says. It's up there on the screen. Acts chapter 20, starting verse 29. I know that after I leave, this is Paul speaking, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. It's a pretty scary last word. That's the last word Paul gives to these elders in Ephesus. And what happens next? Well, next Paul is arrested and he's sent to Rome. And it seems that this letter, 1 Timothy, Paul doesn't put a date on this letter. It'd be really nice if he said, I wrote it on this day. But if you read between the lines, it seems that sometime after his imprisonment in Rome and then sometime after he's freed from jail, that's when he writes this letter. So that's the background. Paul is writing this letter because what he predicted on the beach in Miletus has happened. So if you read again from verse 3, this is 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, you can hear that. As I urged you, this is Paul talking to Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. The wolves have come, they're teaching false doctrines. Timothy's job, it's a big job, isn't it? Something has gone badly wrong in Ephesus. It's not unexpected. Paul knew it happened. He gives the big job to Timothy. You need to stay there and sort out these wolves. Sort out these false teachers. Timothy's job is to speak hard truth to the Christians in Ephesus. A hard truth about this problem that they have. We don't get told all the gory details about the problem in Ephesus. Now, as you read this letter, you might think, oh, look, I'd really like to understand exactly what these false teachers were teaching. But we're not told exactly what they were saying. And that's actually good because, first, this letter is God's word to them back there in Ephesus, but it's also God's word to us. And if we were told exactly the problem, we might think if we don't have exactly the same problem, well, this letter is irrelevant to us. But instead, we know the vague shape of the problem, and so we get to realise that false teaching comes in many packages. And we're on our guard as well. But second, and I think this is more important, the way you learn to spot false teaching isn't by focusing on what's false, but by knowing the truth and focusing on the truth. I've been told this story, I've been told it many times, so it must be true. When bank tellers do their training on how to spot counterfeit money, the whole time they do their training, they don't see a counterfeit note. For hour upon hour and day after day, they look at the real deal. They look at genuine notes. They study, they memorise, they look at, they touch, they smell, I don't know what you'd... They look at genuine money. And the reason they do this is that so they know the genuine thing so well that the moment something counterfeit comes across their path, they'll spot it a mile away because they know what is true really well. It's the same with God's truth. If we know God's truth really well, then when someone comes in with a distortion, we'll see it, we'll hear it, we'll get a sniff of it, and the moment we see it, we'll know, that's not the truth. I already know what the truth is. What you're saying isn't true. So it's actually good that we're not told all the details about the counterfeit, because then we become experts on what is false, rather than knowing what is true. Though we are told a little about the lies which were being taught in Ephesus. The first is, their beliefs have got something to do with myths and genealogies. Now, what's that mean? Well, possibly they were getting hold of like really obscure bits of the Old Testament, people whose names show up once in a genealogy, and we don't know much about them. And they invented all kinds of theories about these people, and they based their whole understanding of God on these theories about something we know nothing about. And the problem with this is it's empty talk. It's speculation. It's guesswork. Even if what they said was true, they are majoring on the minors instead of focusing on the most important thing, which is the Old Testament is there to point us to Jesus and to reveal Jesus to us. So read again from, we're going to pick it up halfway through verse 3. Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned to meaningless talk. How would you feel if you were Timothy? Probably anxious, scared. This is a big job. Maybe reluctant, especially if you don't like conflict. And that's actually really important because Paul here, he's not saying, Timothy, go get him into a big fight. His goal is love, that people know the truth and love God, and that people love one another instead of getting into stupid fights about meaningless things. That's actually one way you can spot a counterfeit teaching? Does it promote love and purity, or does it cause idle speculation and people just fighting over things that really don't matter? What about in our situation? One of the things in our situation that I think fits into the category of myths and speculation is all the books and movies by people claiming they've been to heaven and back. The big one is Heaven Is For Real. That's not the only one. These books are flying off the shelf in Koorong and other bookstores, Amazon and whatnot. They are big business. Even the secular media has caught onto it. And they are as cynical about these books as I am. At best, all these books are speculations and empty words. At worst, they are deceptive lies. They are speculation. They make a big deal about something the Bible doesn't say much about, which I suppose is why there's space for people to make up whatever they like and put it into a book. The Bible actually doesn't say all that much about what happens between when a person dies and when Jesus returns to raise the dead. Doesn't say all that much, and so these books speculate wildly about something the Bible doesn't say much about. So even if they were right, they're majoring on the minors. It's speculation. And two, because they're majoring on the minors, sadly people end up replacing what the Bible says with what these books say. They are false teaching, they're myths and speculation. There is one person who's died and come back to talk about it, and his name's Jesus. So listen to him. So look, if you're interested in these kinds of books, there are lots of good books to read, so don't waste your time with them. But if you are going to read them, I'm not going to stop you. Of course, you can do whatever you like. But do it with your Bible open and check every sentence. But I can't see the point of that because our focus shouldn't be on the counterfeits. Don't go and study the counterfeits to work out what other people are saying, which is wrong. If you want to learn to identify the lies, focus on the truth. Though whilst we're talking about the lies, there is, in this passage, one more facet of the false teaching in Ephesus that we're told about. And that's that their teaching, so first of all it was about myths and genealogy, something about maybe minor characters in the Old Testament. The second is that their teaching is about the law, the Jewish law. Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now, I don't think they believe that you had to follow the law to be saved. But probably they were saying, keeping the law is how you live an upright life. Though if you skim through 1 Timothy, it's pretty clear these false teachers, they weren't doing it themselves. In chapter 4, we see them making up rules against good things. In chapter 5, they're guilty of gossip. They're called sinners. In chapter 6, they're accused of pride, greed, and being disagreeable. These people wanted to be teachers of the law, but they can't even keep it themselves. Which actually isn't all that surprising, because the thing about the law is, it is terrible at creating godliness. The law isn't capable of changing us. Last year we looked at Romans 6 to 16. In Romans 7, we're told, what does the law do? It stirs up sin in people. It actually makes the problem worse because of our sin. Now, this isn't to say the law is bad or the law is a mistake. It's very good when it's used properly. It's very good at showing sin to be sin, which is what verse 8 goes on to say. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Okay, so what's the proper use of the law? It's to show sinners they are rebelling against God and breaking his law. Verse 9, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those who practice homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now, this list of sin that Paul gives, it's actually echoing the Ten Commandments, or at least the last six. Actually, it's the last from number 4 through to number 9 or something. He doesn't mention the last one. So, for example, commandment number 7 is, you shall not murder, and verse 9 says that the law is for those who murder. You can make that comparison later yourself. Now, does the law stop people from murdering? No. That's the point. They are murderers. The law is for murderers. The law isn't for stopping people who murder. That's what Paul says, isn't it? The law is for murderers. It doesn't say that the law can actually stop someone from becoming a murderer. It says it's made for murderers. It's made to show murder as being sinful rebellion against God. It's not just hurting a person, it's actually against God. That's all the law can do. I'm sure you've heard the kerfuffle about Israel Folau and his comments that he made on Instagram the other week. Someone asked him his thoughts on homosexuality and his answer was, God's plan for God's people is hell unless they repent. Now, that's probably not the wisest way to answer a loaded question, especially on the internet, but what he said is true. Even though it's not the whole story, and maybe since he didn't know who was asking why, it may not have been the best way to answer, but it is true. His answer actually uses the law for what the law can do. It condemns. But the law doesn't tell believers how to live. Have a look at verse 9. Who is the law not for? It is not for the righteous. And who is righteous? Anyone who trusts in Jesus and is justified and clothed in his righteousness. The law is not for Christians. Now I'm willing to bet that there are some, maybe many of you, who've got your alarm bells ringing now. This just doesn't sound right. Because I think that false teaching that is there in Ephesus, I think is one Presbyterians have a tendency to believe. My guess is if you've been part of a Presbyterian church for a while, you may well have heard and believe that a Christian is someone who lives according to God's law. What is a Christian? Someone who lives according to the Ten Commandments, or at least does their best. But that is not what a Christian is. And that actually seems to be the false teaching that Paul is writing about, that being a Christian is someone who obeys God's commands. But what does the Bible call someone who tries to live according to the law? Well, it's there in verse 9, isn't it? They are unrighteous. Why? Because of sin, we are completely incapable of living according to the law. Our best attempts at righteousness are like filthy rags. The Bible is very clear on this. If you think that being a Christian means living under the Ten Commandments, then the Bible says, sorry, that is false teaching. Because the good news of Jesus is that believers in Jesus are not under the law, they are under grace. The law of Moses is not your law. If you are united to Christ by faith, if he's paid the penalty for your sin, if he's taken your sin and given you his righteousness, then you are not under the law. You don't live by the law. You've never been asked to keep the law. And why not? Because Jesus fulfilled the law. And because the law can't change us. The best it can do is condemn us. And in fact, the worst it can do is actually stir up sin within us. That's from Romans 7. So this focus on the law, it's a big problem. Because it takes our eyes off the gospel. And what's the gospel called in verse 11? The gospel which is concerning the glory of the blessed God. If you focus on the law, you miss God's glory. Your eyes are taken off Jesus and what he's done. And the law won't change you. The law doesn't result in love. Because love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what verse 5 says. The law doesn't give you a pure heart. It just makes you know how dirty it is. The law doesn't give a good conscience. It makes us feel guilty. The law doesn't give us sincere faith. It's about works. And that's why Timothy has to stay in Ephesus and command the false teachers to stop what they're teaching. It's not theological nitpicking. It's not him being a controlling jerk. He's doing it out of love because this false teaching, this misapplication of the law, it goes against the flow of the gospel and trusting in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. But still, it's not easy to tell someone they're wasting their time on empty words. It's not fun to explain to someone they're misleading people about God's law. It is hard to speak hard truths, even out of love. I don't think it would have been easy for Timothy to do what he's been asked. But if Timothy doesn't do it, all it shows is that he and Paul actually don't love the believers in Ephesus. Are you willing speak hard truths in love. Now, we need to be careful how we apply this. If you walk out the door thinking, right, I need to correct everyone and everything I see, you've actually missed the point. This isn't about nitpicking. The problems Timothy is left to sort out are big. They are big because ultimately they deny the gospel of Jesus. They take away from a purified heart and a clear conscience. They take people's eyes off Jesus. So this isn't about being a nitpicker. There is no merit in that. It's also not about judgmental pride. If you're going to say hard truths, you need to check yourself closely. You need to check your heart. Do you think you're being brave and saying hard truths, or are you just being a jerk? Do you enjoy this, or does it bring you to tears? Does it send you to your knees, asking God for wisdom and for his spirit to be at work? Is it something you jump to and run to, or do you stop and slow down and ask for wise counsel? Maybe you go and have a chat to a brother and sister in Christ and say, look, do you see this the same way? Not that gossiping, got to be careful you're not gossiping, but asking for counsel. Or do you get advice from elders? And lastly, what is the goal? What is the result of these hard words? Does it bring about love which comes from the gospel? Love which comes from hearts which have been purified, a conscience which is free from guilt and shame because of our faith in Jesus. Now, don't back away from speaking the right word at the right time, but only if the goal is love in the gospel. Let's pray. Now, Father God, thanks so much for the truth of the gospel. Thanks that because of what Jesus has done, despite our sin, we can have purified hearts and a clear conscience through faith in him. Please help us to hold firm to the truth. It's a wake up to see how easily this church in Ephesus went away from the truth, even with teaching from Paul and the warning they received. Please keep our church faithful to the gospel of Jesus. Help us to not waste our time on endless speculations that don't help anyone. Help us to focus on the clear and sound teaching of the Bible. Help us to not be divisive about speculations, but to be united by the truth. Thank you that we are not under law, but under grace. Help us to live as people who are freed from the law, to live for Jesus. And give us wisdom and strength when it comes to saying hard truths. Give us wisdom to know what something needs to be said, or when something needs to be said, and when we need to mind our own business. Give us strength when we need to speak truly and lovingly, that people might be restored to Christ and his love. For his sake we pray. Amen.